Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the value and worth of women called Priceless. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. At the Grammys a couple of weeks ago, singer Sam Smith performed his chart-topping hit Unholy with Kim Petras, and this racy rendition of the song saw the duo and their backup dancers clad in risque, blood-red, devil-esque costumes, and Smith topped off his wicked outfit with a devil-horned hat while Petras donned a satanic-inspired headgear. The performance garnered attention from celebrities and politicians and even casual fans on the street. Just last week, Sam Smith was heckled by an Irish woman in New York City, screaming at him as he walked on the sidewalk towards the Central Park Zoo, that Sam, you belong in hell. You're demonic. You're sick. You're twisted. You're evil. You're a pedophile. Now, I personally didn't watch the award show. It probably was worse than it sounded. And we learned from the Irish woman on the street that many people thought that Smith and his song and his display on national TV was both grotesque and blasphemous. But what the Irish woman doesn't realize is that what she said about Smith accurately describes all people outside of Jesus Christ. I don't recommend that we go around running around Central Park lambasting those who enter with words of condemnation like that. But it is not just demon-worshipping, non-binary rock singers that need to know the truth about who they are. It's all of us. But it's not just enough to simply say the truth about who we are, because that in and of itself leaves us in a state of knowledge about our inability. We need to know the bad news of our sinful condition in the gospel. But even more than that, we need to know the remedy for our situation. We need to know what God has done for us that makes such evil, twisted, demonic, sick, pedophile kind of people worthy of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just like the Irish woman gave the bad news of the gospel to Sam Smith, the New Testament speaks of several women who point us to the good news of the gospel as well. News that every person needs to hear and believe. Not just women or over-the-top rock artists, but every man, woman, and child in every school, home, office, or Grammy stage. We need to know who Jesus is and what he has done, and what we are to do about that news, and how that news changes our lives completely. And so today we want to discover what we can learn from passionate women who follow Jesus Christ, and what they teach us about discipleship, and the gospel, and God's mission of redemption. And the first thing I want you to see this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 10. And we learn from a woman what the true discipleship with Jesus. We learn from a woman true discipleship with Jesus. The entirety of the four Gospels is preparing readers for the sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross. The Gospel of John announces that Jesus, at the very beginning of his book, is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And in the last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see this purpose come into focus. The Gospel of Matthew says that in the days leading up to the Passover, Jesus was preparing himself to be crucified. The Passover is an annual celebration of the nation of Israel that remembered the exodus from Egypt. After hundreds of years in slavery and bondage, Moses, we remember, was raised up as a deliverer, and God unleashed episodes of judgment upon Egypt, culminating with the death of the firstborn of all the Israelites and the Egyptians. But the sons of Abraham were given instructions that if they sacrificed a lamb for each household and painted the blood of that lamb on the doorposts, that death would pass over their household, because the blood of the lamb had already been slain in the place of the oldest son. And here, Jesus is now on the precipice of this event, his death as the greater sacrificial lamb to accomplish a greater Passover. And in Matthew chapter 26, we get three very contrasting actions related to the impending death of Jesus. We're told at the beginning of chapter 26 that a group of religious and political leaders in Israel gathered in secret to determine how they might seize and kill Jesus. It's a shocking display of injustice at the hands of the most spiritual men in the country, those who should know better. It's not simply that they didn't know who Jesus was, though that's true. It's that they are willing to wickedly set aside the justice of the law to commit the most heinous of crimes, murder, in order that they might protect their own power and resources and control. But in another shocking display, seven verses later, we read that Judas, one of the 12 disciples, secretly meets with those same religious leaders, asking how much delivering Jesus over to them is worth. How much will you pay me to sell Jesus to you? And these leaders promise to give him 30 pieces of silver. That doesn't seem like a lot of money to us. Roughly, in the culture, it's probably worth about 4 months of wages. He's willing to betray Jesus with this treachery for about 4 months' worth of salary. And that those two actions, those two episodes in and of themselves are shocking enough. But sandwiched in between them are two meetings. It's sandwiched in between these two meetings of men plotting the death of Jesus, were taken to Bethany and to the house of Simon the leper. Simon probably should be called, formerly known as Simon the leper, because Jesus had healed him. You don't typically hang out at a house with a leper, but Jesus is having dinner with him. He apparently is the one who has orchestrated and is preparing the Passover supper together, like all the other Jewish families would be doing this time of year. And a woman approaches Jesus while in the house. And John chapter 12 tells us that it is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who probably are also at the dinner. And Mary brings an alabaster jar of expensive ointment. The text says it's pure nard. Now, I don't really know what nard is like, but it's an ointment. It's something, obviously, to anoint someone with. And nard, the cost of this nard, is worth the equivalent of a year's wage. So if the typical salary of an average Long Islander is about $70,000 to $80,000, she is breaking open an alabaster jar and pouring out $70,000 of cash, basically, on the head and feet of Jesus. Now, typically, more common ointments and oils would have been used to anoint a guest for a dinner in a home like this. But Mary doesn't simply use the common stuff. She uses the most expensive, and she used an ointment that is typically reserved in preparing someone for burial. And she pours all of this oil on Jesus' head and onto his feet and begins to wipe it with her hair. Her actions are so extravagant and so costly, but they are also so worshipful. And the disciples, seeing all this, including Judas, who is still there, watch what Mary does and are disgusted by her wastefulness. They look at the ointment and they look at the value of the cost of what that was, and they say in their own hearts that much good could have been done with all of that money. They could have given it to the poor. They could have fed the hungry. They could have built a Habitat for Humanity house. They could have done all these things, and instead, Mary just pours it all out and wastes it on the ground. And what's shocking is that Jesus does not rebuke Mary for her actions. Instead, he rebukes the 12. You see, what she did was not a waste, because what she did was a beautiful and worshipful thing towards Jesus. It prepares him, he says, for his burial. And Jesus says that she, Mary, will be a model for what true devotion towards Jesus will look like wherever the gospel is preached. Those that we would most expect in chapter 26 to pour out extravagant devotion and worship, namely the religious leaders of Israel and the 12 disciples, are shamed by a woman who breaks and pours out a most valuable resource simply because she loved Jesus. The despised and rejected Messiah is most often followed by those who are also despised and rejected. And those that understand that Jesus is worth more than anything that they have are willing to pour out anything they have for the sake of Jesus. Discipleship looks like extravagant sacrifice, passionate devotion, and singular worship that flows from the heart, that recognizes there is nothing that I have in my house or my car or my wallet that is of any value compared to who Jesus is. We learn from this woman what true discipleship with Jesus looks like. But secondly, we learn from several women the truth of the perfection and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes my wife will ask me to do things for her. Maybe I need to go to the grocery store. Maybe I need to pick up a child. Maybe I need to go drop something off. Right? Sometimes I am listening very intently and I'm paying attention to every word that comes out of her mouth and I follow through with precision. But probably the majority of the times I am adequately distracted just enough that I only get bits and pieces of what she says, and I might do half or part of what she asks, but I do not do all of it. I have not left a child at school, but I have forgotten to go pick them up from time to time. I don't typically forget all the groceries, but I often forget the one thing that now requires us to have to go back out and get it again. Well, after Jesus's betrayal by Judas in the garden, Jesus is taken by the leaders to the high priest, and we read that Peter, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, denies him three times. And the next morning, Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler over Judea. And Pilate is preparing to render a judgment on the matter that the crowds have brought before him of whether or not he should release Jesus or he should release Barabbas, the murderer. because he knew, Matthew 27 says, that the crowds wanted Jesus crucified, not because he broke any law, but because they were jealous. And Pilate's wife sends a message to Pilate. And her message to him is, have nothing to do with the righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Like a prophet, this unnamed woman speaks a word of truth that is central to the gospel, and Pilate, like me, ignores the wisdom of his wife. She says that Jesus is a righteous man, and you should avoid any involvement in this process, that he's the righteous one. You see, Jesus is not just obedient to God's law. He is fully without sin completely. John chapter 8, verse 29 says that Jesus always does the things that are pleasing to his heavenly Father. And we as a church, we affirm the truth of his perfection, and we talk about it frequently because without a perfect Savior, we don't have a Savior. This announcement of his righteousness is not shocking to us. But what is shocking is that a Gentile wife of the man who will sentence Jesus to death declares his righteousness to everyone. Even pagans knew that he was innocent. And some apparently even knew that he was sinless. But her announcement is not just mere information about Jesus, as if we didn't know who he was. Her announcement is a reminder that Jesus is not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the perfect, spotless, blemish-free Lamb of God that is being led to the slaughter as the greater Passover Lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is the sacrifice for sins. He is the substitute for the guilty, and he must be perfect and righteous. And Pilate declares the truth that he is, Pilate's wife. But not only that, we also see how a group of women stay with Jesus even during the most dire of circumstances. This group of women follow Jesus from Galilee in the north all the way to Jerusalem in the south. We know that Jesus' mother, Mary, Salome, Mary's sister, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Mary the wife of Clopas. Apparently Mary was a very popular name in the first century. Luke 23, 49 says that all his acquaintances and all the women who had followed him stood at a distance watching these things. You see, these women stand there and they watch what happens to Jesus. It's not the disciples. They're all hiding except for two. It's a group of women. And Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps, and Nicodemus. And they're standing and they're watching him abuse, and they're standing and they're watching him walk, and they're standing and they're watching him being nailed to a cross. These women do not betray Jesus. They do not deny Jesus. They don't leave Jesus. They literally and figuratively take up their cross and follow him with bravery, watching every moment of the death of the blood-soaked Jesus. I don't know about you. I used to be scared of blood. I'm not anymore. 20-plus years of helping Miranda with her diabetes care has made me a little less squeamish about blood and needles. But in college, As I prepared to go on a mission trip, I had to get my blood tested, and I went to the clinic and I got it drawn. And the lady was helping me, and I stand up from the table and I immediately start getting wobbly. And the next thing I know, my hand hits the table, and then I wake up and I'm laying on the table, and I have a wet washcloth over my head, and my legs are elevated, and there's three or four people who I don't even know who they are. They're all telling me, "Are you okay? Are you okay, sir? Brooke, are you all right? You passed out." I don't like the sight of blood. Many of you are probably the same way. And it sadly is most often men, right, who the stereotype says are the ones who are scared of blood. We're the ones who pass out in a delivery room. I remember the doctor told me to sit down in a seat while my wife was giving birth, so that I didn't end up having to be in the gurney next to her. It's men that generally want to have nothing to do with the hospital. And Eric Schumacher says, it's no wonder that women who deal with blood on a regular basis for almost their entire lives are the ones who God brings to the front lines of his crucifixion. They're the ones who can handle it, apparently. They were demonstrations of feminine strength in the face of his gory death. And some might think that it doesn't really matter if Jesus dies, that Jesus was just a good man, that he was a great prophet, that he was a loving servant. But these women witnessed not only his punishment, but his death on the cross. And it's important that they do, because Romans 5 says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Hebrews 9 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice or death of himself. The eyewitnesses to Jesus' death, to confirm that he didn't pass out like I did, that he wasn't in a weakened state, that his atonement for sin had been made, that salvation had been secured, and that forgiveness was possible, the eyewitnesses were women. They saw it. They could attest to it. Jesus died on the cross according to the scriptures. And the gospel writers give us every single name of every woman that is there, as if to say to the people that are reading it in the first century, if you don't believe the account, then just go ask them. But women weren't just witnesses to the fact that he died. Women were also witnesses to where Jesus was buried. They followed Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, but also a follower of Jesus, who had asked for the body of Jesus. He prepares it to be laid in an unused tomb. And the women saw this, and they perhaps even helped with this. And they knew where the tomb was, so that they could find it a couple of days later when they come after the Sabbath is over to anoint the body with more oils and spices. They confirm that Jesus Christ was crucified and was buried. And they are also the first to confirm that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And that's so shocking, because in the first century, women were not particularly seen as trustworthy eyewitnesses. You could not use a woman's eyewitness account in weighty or legal or courtroom matters. And if the writers of the Gospels were trying to pull a fast one on the public in Israel and those beyond its borders, the last people that you would use to give your lie credibility was a woman. Because nobody would believe her anyway. Yet that's exactly what God does. The women are the ones to see that Jesus Christ was beaten, that he was crucified, that he was dead, and that he was resurrected. They are the first to believe. And it's important that they were eyewitnesses to this, because if we did not know for certain that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, then we have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We are of all people most to be pitied. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the perfect Lamb of God, who was crucified and resurrected for our salvation, he is alive. And all four Gospels record the same facts. The women saw that Jesus was dead. The women saw the tomb where he was laid. The women were the first to arrive at the empty tomb. The women were the first to see Jesus alive. They were the ones to declare the tomb was empty. They were the ones to declare that he is risen. What an unlikely testimony. What an unlikely, remarkable conclusion to the gospel story. What a marvelous and gracious Savior. We learn these truths from the eyewitness accounts of women. And lastly, we learn from women the true response to the message of the gospel. I want you to notice that first, that women, once they saw the resurrected Jesus, they believed and they worshiped him. After the women leave the tomb, Mary Magdalene runs into what appears to be a gardener. She was not certain that Jesus was alive. She was more concerned the body had been stolen. And she begins to ask him questions about where the body is. And the man speaks to her a familiar word that she had probably heard hundreds of times. And he simply said to her, Mary. And at that very word, she believed that the man standing in front of her was not some unnamed gardener. He was the resurrected Jesus, and she fell at his feet and worshiped him. It's remarkable when you think about it, that in Genesis chapter 3, we read of a word spoken to the woman in the garden by the serpent who deceives her and leads humanity into sin and death. But here, in a new garden, a woman who at one time was possessed by demonic powers hears another word from the promised seed of the woman, the risen Savior who caused sin, death, and the power of the evil one to be defeated. Deuteronomy 21 says that those who hang on a tree are cursed of God. And that curse of sin was put on Jesus, but in his resurrection, the curse and guilt were removed from us. Sinners like Mary are now justified by faith. Her resurrection is guaranteed by his resurrection. His judgment has paid for her judgment. And she is free. She sees Jesus. She had seen him dead, but now she sees him alive, and she responded with belief and worship. But the other thing you see here is that not only did these women believe and worship, but they were also given a responsibility to announce God's mission to others. The women went back to where the disciples were, and they spoke of what they saw, what they heard, and what they experienced. And like most people in the first century, these men did not initially believe the testimony of the women. But they announced it anyway. And they proclaimed it. Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, but now he is resurrected. And eventually, the 11 disciples believe. And then others believe. And then thousands believe. And it started with the proclamation of the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus by a group of faithful, courageous, devoted, worshipful, and unwavering women. Some of you might wonder what the importance of Jesus being declared righteous, being declared truly dead, and being verified as truly risen from the dead, why those things even matter. Because if you believe that Jesus is simply a good teacher or revolutionary leader or a great man, then the testimony of the women near Jesus matters little. It's not even a footnote on the story of his life. But most importantly, if their announcement doesn't matter, then you are still in your sins and you are still headed towards judgment and you have no hope. But what the women saw and what they spoke of and what they attested to does matter, because it confirms the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Pilate's wife declares Jesus to be righteous, but on the cross, God declares the righteous one to be guilty so that he could make guilty sinners to be righteous ones like him. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, your sins belong to Jesus, who was put to death under the wrath of God. And when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, the truly righteous one, the crucified one, the resurrected one, the perfect righteousness of Jesus belongs to you. You are declared righteous. It doesn't matter if you are an adulterer or an adulteress, a prostitute or a funder of abortion, self-righteous or demon-possessed, a murderer or something else entirely. No matter the greatness of your sin or shame, no matter your ethnicity or economic status, you can be forgiven and justified, but only with a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. Praise God for the righteous man, the perfect Son of God, who lived and died and was resurrected from the dead for sinners like Mary and Martha and Salome and you. And if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, he invites you to come and to find the same salvation that they did. You know, some of you lack an exuberance and passion in following Jesus. You may have trusted Jesus many years ago, but the excitement has waned. And following Jesus is more like a drudgery than it is something good. You count and consider too often all the things that you might waste or that you might break and pour out, and you wonder whether or not Jesus is worth the time, whether or not Jesus is worth the sacrifice, whether or not Jesus is worth the money, whether or not Jesus is worth your life. Well, we're invited to learn from the example of Mary, whose passionate devotion and extravagant sacrifice is given as an example throughout history of what it looks to follow Jesus. Whether you're a man or woman, may you be known by others, not merely for what job you have, how much money you've earned, how many kids you have, or what your house looks like. Be known by others across the globe or across the street as someone who passionately and joyfully and extravagantly follows Jesus. You know, some of you are ashamed of letting others know that you are a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're scared of what your boss will think, or your neighbors, or your classmates, or maybe just your extended family. Consider the women who followed Jesus to the cross. They were willing to stand at his side during his death when all others had run away and hid out of fear, embarrassment, and guilt. They stayed and they refused to be ashamed of being his followers. They refused to let others impact what they would do. So be strong and have the courage of Mary and Mary and Mary and Salome, and Martha, and countless other women who follow Jesus. Don't be ashamed to bear the scorn of Jesus, because Jesus was not ashamed to bear your sin and call you friends. You know, some of you might doubt the truth that you have learned about Jesus. Maybe you doubt that he really is enough for you, that he really died for you, that he really rose from the dead for you, and that he will really receive you one day simply by faith. You have been justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. The worst things that you ever did no longer define you. Don't find your worth or identity or value in the worst or best things that you do. Don't doubt for a second that God loves you and he will love you to the end. So find your identity in your union with Christ, that he is your friend and that he has declared you righteous and justified in his sight. Your worst days do not make you. Whether it's in the office or the classroom or the living room, you are saved through faith in Jesus. So rest in that. On Monday morning when the kids don't want to get up for school, on Tuesday morning when you lose it with your secretary, or on Friday morning when you make a foolish choice, you're saved because of the righteousness of Christ. And that is enough. And finally, just as the women were given the task to make known the resurrected Jesus to the disciples, everyone in here has been given this responsibility to go and preach the gospel to all the nations and to make disciples of Jesus. Not just men, but men and women. We are all called to preach the gospel to people, to speak of the righteous one, of Jesus Christ, the crucified and dead one, and the one who was buried and rose again. You have a mission and a calling, and it is bigger than what you do at work. It is bigger than your marital status. It is bigger than having a large 401k. You are called to go on God's mission, to give him praise and to make him known and to announce that he is alive to every person and neighbor and friend and family member that you know. You know, when you think back to the first couple of chapters of Genesis, we see how men and women in the garden were created equally in dignity and value and worth by God. They were both placed in the garden on the earth to exercise dominion over it and to function together in a priestly role to do God's will and to make God known. And of course, we know in chapter 3, they fail as kings and priests to God, and they sin in rebellion and insurrection against him. And the curse of sin is placed upon them both. They were separated from God and were set on a course of death. The reach of the effects of sin went to every corner of every part of the world and every relationship among every kind of people. And the collateral damage was seen in the attack on children by those who were called to protect them, and the attack on God's creation by those who were called to subdue it, and the attack on women who were devalued and mistreated and abused. The only hope that men and women have is that the promised seed of the woman would one day come to crush the head of the serpent, to end the curse and restore all things back to the way that they were in Eden. Jesus of Nazareth was declared to be this promised offspring, fully God, yet fully man. And he took on our flesh, living under the curse of sin, falsely accused by the very people he came to save. He was beaten and crucified on the cross, and his death was intended to defeat the evil serpent so that the power of evil and death might be vanquished and that he might deliver all those who were destined to die. Such a savior, such a friend of sinners, such a friend of us, deserves our extravagant sacrifice, our extreme devotion above all things, our most passionate worship, and our most committed and courageous pursuit. Being willing to face all things in this life for the sake of Jesus Christ, because he was willing to face the wrath of God in this life for us. Maybe as we remember his life and death and resurrection, it will lead us to sin less every day as we seek to live for his glory. Maybe it will lead us to follow him with intentionality and commitment. Maybe it will lead us to be courageous in the face of persecution and suffering and tribulation, even possibly our own dying breath. And maybe it will cause a song to rise up in our hearts and to overflow into our mouths, and to sing with the saints in heaven around the throne a song of redemption, that worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, and language, and people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign with you on earth forever. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne And to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Because the same King who gave us His righteousness in exchange for our sin will one day give us all things that are perfect, eternal, and joyful in exchange for our grief and imperfections and tears. We share this inheritance with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, men, women, and children, with some who follow Jesus from the beginning through every turn and valley, and with others who follow Jesus only near the end. But any who come by faith in Jesus Christ alone, for sinners deserving the judgment and wrath of God. The word might say,